the first 10 verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, I have a good deal of explanation to do as I get into this. It might take some time to try to help you to understand the situation that these particular believers, who were Hebrew believers belonging to the Hebrew church, who had believed the Hebrew message, the gospel of the kingdom. And this is often overlooked because it's not understood to be that way at all in Christendom today. But it's very necessary for us to see this, otherwise you'll never understand the epistle of Peter or any one of his epistles or John's epistles or James as far as that's concerned. These books that are written by Peter, James, and John and Jude are what we might call circumcision epistles, and they have to be understood and interpreted in the light of the people of Israel of whom these particular books concern. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. We also as living or lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also ye were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." I read all 10 verses because I think they all belong to each other and they are all included in one particular context. But I don't think we'll be able to handle all 10 verses this morning because they have just a lot of truth. And we have to straighten things out because we have been confused somewhat with the average understanding that's given to us, that has been given to us in the past by Christendom. Much of it, of course, was according to what do you call that word? According to tradition, and we find that tradition is a very strong power in Christendom today, and it has a lot to do with the way the Bible is understood. We don't want to go according to tradition. We don't want the voice of the fathers. I don't care how saintly the fathers are. We don't want the voice of the fathers. We want the voice of God's word, and we got to go by God's word. We have to believe in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, in the context in which that particular portion is written. Now, we have to remember, first of all, to whom this particular book is written, and for that we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, I don't care how often I labor over this, because it's so necessary for all of us to see this. You look at a letter according to the addressee on the letter. And we see that it's not written to the church, a Gentile church. Paul is not the writer, and it was given to the Apostle Paul to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and he magnified his office. He thought a good deal about that office, and he was very jealous of that office that he held among the Gentiles. And to him was given a gospel that was not given to the Apostle Peter. But all of this sort of thing you don't learn in Christendom today, because you are told that the message that Peter had was the same message that the Apostle Paul had, and all of those New Testament messengers all had the same message, and that's not the truth. It's only to the 11 that the so-called Great Commission was given. And you read of that in the end of all four Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yes, those three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24. And you will see very clearly that the Great Commission was given to the 11, never given to the Apostle Paul. God raised up the Apostle Paul in order to reveal to Paul a secret, and that secret contained the relationship of a new body that was to be formed by a new gospel that the risen Christ was to give to the Apostle Paul, which he often called my gospel. And it was a gospel concerning the mystery which was now being revealed after Christ was raised from the dead and through this wonderful instrument, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. That's why you have to go according to Paul's writings today in order to find what your circumstances are, what your circumstances will be. Past, present, and future are all given to the apostle Paul concerning the body of Christ. All right, now, it tells us in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these strangers are those who are involved in the dispersion that took over by the fact that these people were living under Roman rule, and Roman rule was very hard and very difficult on these Jews, and we'll get to understand that a little later. And there were among these dispersed people both the saved of the nation and also those who had accepted Christ at Pentecost and through the messages of the Apostle Peter. And therefore they are mixed, and we find that mixture very clearly given to us in James chapter 5. He writes to the same company of people, of course. There he looks at the whole nation as consisting of saved and unsaved, and we get the conduct of the unsaved as opposed to the conduct of the saved in that book. But here in 1 Peter now we are told that this particular letter is written to the dispersed. They are Hebrews, they are not Gentiles, and you should never put yourself into the reading of this unless, of course, by application. It's all right to see yourself because you see something that is true of you in this portion of Scripture, and that's in verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If you have been born again, then you can see that this is a word of exhortation to you. You should desire the sincere milk of the word, but it's not only milk that God offers us in his word. He offers us also the deep things of God concerning the mystery that was revealed through the Apostle Paul, and therefore we read of not only milk, but also strong meat. And milk and strong meat is the mixture that we receive today. All right, now I want to read. Now you've heard me say now the people to whom this particular book is written. But what does Christendom say about it? I've got a book here on 1 Peter by Mr. Wiest, who is the Greek teacher at Moody Bible Institute. And we have a great respect for Moody Bible Institute, but you don't go to that institute to get the word rightly divided, sad to say. But this is what Mr. Wiest says about 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, this scattering of these Jews referred to in 1 Peter took place previous to the worldwide dispersion, A.D. 70, which latter was the judgment of God upon the apostasy of Israel. The great majority of the Jews living outside of Palestine in the first century and before A.D. 70 were living where they were by their own choice. Now, up until that point in this word, I agree with it. The chief reason being the opportunity for business activity, which the Gentile centers of population afforded. I don't believe that, because that's not a good excuse for any Jew to leave the land of Palestine. God had allotted to the 12 tribes the land of Palestine. And this is only a presumption in the man's mind that it was a place that afforded better business deals and so on. And so a lot of them moved out. And Mr. Abba Ibn, who gave us some wonderful Jewish history on television, I think we've had 4 one-hour programs now through him. He gives you the truth about the Jewish history and why these people left. You see, they were under Roman rule. We might say they were under the heel of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, of course, did not make any room or place in their religious dealings for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when these Jews had another faith and would not bow to the worship and the things of the religion of the Roman Empire, they made it rather difficult for these Jews. And these Jews had to disperse. They were forced to disperse or lose their lives. That's what it was all about. It wasn't a matter of going into these places for better business. But listen to this as he goes one line farther in his explanation. He said, there they were when the Christian missionaries contacted them. And my Christian missionaries never contacted these people who had gone to these foreign countries. You know who contacted those people? At Pentecost, we find a list of 15 nations that were represented by Jewish people, and all were Jews. And they came down out of these 15 countries, and they had been there long enough to have been born there. Some of their kids were born there. They had adopted their languages and so on. And they come from these 15 particular countries in order to get to Jerusalem, where they had to enjoy the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost belongs to Israel. It is not a church feast. It is not a church doing at all. It belongs to the nation of Israel. And when these 15 nations were represented in these various Jews, and they couldn't understand the Jewish Hebrew language at all, because they had been for too many centuries, many, many decades, in these foreign Gentile countries, and that was the language that they knew. And that's why they were so amazed that when they got to Pentecost, God had given the gift to the various Jewish witnesses of the person of Christ. God had given them the gift to overcome the language difficulty, by allowing them to have knowledge of the language of these 15 countries that were represented by these people who could only understand the Gentile language. And God overcame the problem by giving the gift of tongues. That's where tongues comes in. We don't need it today. We've got schools that will teach missionaries how to speak in all the languages under heaven almost. And for this reason, tongues is not a gift today anymore. It was for the benefit of the Jewish people who could not understand the Hebrew language at Pentecost. And the Apostle Peter had such an important message to give to them concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, that if they did not accept the truth of the resurrection, of course, there would be no coming king, and God would be frustrated in his purposes to set up a kingdom in this world. Now, that's what you get from Christendom. I can give you any amount of books that I have on my shelf that's written by very prominent clergymen, men that we love and adore and have loved and adored them for years, but they have stymied their studies by going no farther than what we call today Scofield dispensationalism. Now, I have a great deal of respect for Mr. Scofield, but Mr. Scofield, I believe, if he had lived to today, he would have seen the Word of God rightly divided, and he would have made changes in his Scofield Bible. Because what Scofield did back in those days, when there was a beginning for the recovery of truth, what he did was to show the fundamental public, or the Christian public, that dispensationalism was the key to the understanding of the Scripture. In order to help them to see that, he compiled the Scofield Bible, which today would be, which is radically out of date, because other things have been discovered, truths have been discovered, and other men have been raised up by God to add revelation to revelation, so that it has really outdated the Scofield Bible. And Scofield, dispensationalism, is a thing that's to be set aside today, because he didn't have the last word on it. Well, let me try to explain it this way. Men like Martin Luther, C.I. Scofield, J.N. Darby, and of more recent date, J.C. O'Hare and C.R. Stamm, have all bravely faced the enemy in their day as they set themselves to the task of recovering precious truth lost during the centuries following the very first century of Pauline revelation. Now, what would you expect of Christendom, or the centuries that followed the first century, when Paul had to say, as he wrote to Timothy, "All they that are in Asia have left me." They have all set Paul aside. That means that they had a certain amount of disdain for his ministry. And Pauline doctrine was already shoved aside before the first century came to a close. And the Apostle Paul sorrows over that condition of things. And he finds that all they that were in Asia had turned their back. They had departed from the Apostle Paul. Now, what do you expect of the generations that would follow? If they were going to neglect Paul and depart from Paul, and all Paul had was for church consumption, and that was the only body of believers that God was dealing with and has been dealing with ever since. Now, for about 13 or 14 centuries, up until the 15th century, we find the rise of Roman Catholicism. And that rise of Roman Catholicism, I think, comes in the wake of the rejection of the Pauline message. And we find that people were involved throughout the Christian world in those early centuries. They had passed through an awful period of spiritual darkness. We call them the Dark Ages. And yet out from those Dark Ages, God raised up a man by the name of Martin Luther, who once again saw some truth in the book of Romans as written by the Apostle Paul. And that's why the Lutherans today are known as people who believe in justification by faith. Now, I won't say that all Lutherans believe in justification by faith, because I could think of one particular habit they have, one ordinance especially that they believe in and they practice on their families, which is a denial of justification by faith. But at least Martin Luther believed in justification by faith, and he took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church. And we find that was the beginning of the opening of the eyes of men and women to what was lost 13 or 14 centuries previously, and that led the church or the whole world in through what we call the Dark Ages. Now, G. Campbell Morgan once said these words, and I got it out of this little booklet that came in this week, and he said this: "It is not the possession of knowledge that stops progress." In other words, I can understand why people say we have to believe it this way. This is the only way to believe it, because that's where we get knowledge from, and that's how we have taken the Scofield Bible. I used to judge people as they come into our church as visitors. If they had a Scofield Bible, I would say they were sound. If they didn't have a Scofield Bible, I wouldn't know just where they stood, because the Scofield Bible to me represented soundness. But I've gotten away from that. I am no longer a Scofield dispensationalist, because I believe that God has given us something far greater than where he could take us. He took us into a wonderful place, but we get an idea that if we imbibe in all of that knowledge, that's the end of progress, that's the final word, and we have to judge everybody like I was prone to do according to their knowledge of the Scofield dispensationalism. And that's the wrong thing to do. Now he says, G. Campbell Morgan says this: "It is not the possession of knowledge that stops progress. The mischief is done by the assumption that the knowledge is final. And when we take any man's writings as final, then we've made a big mistake. And we cannot take anything as final. We don't know what God is still going to reveal from his word before the church is raptured up to meet the Lord in the air. That's why we have to study to show, make ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So Brother C.I. Scofield, and this is my thought, never intended that people become Scofield dispensationalists. His work was but a beginning, not an end, of research and discovery. And you have to remember that. So don't look at that Scofield Bible as being the final word from God. The only thing you can depend upon in the Scofield Bible is the text. The text which is the word of God. And everything else represents man's thoughts about the matter. Now, there are two reasons for referring to these particular Jews as Christian Jews, and that's what this man does as he goes through his book on Peter. He looks at them as Christian Jews. He said there they were in these Gentile countries until Christian missionaries passed by with a Christian message. That's not true at all. That's contrary to the word of God, and we ought to know that. So I'm going to say this: there are two reasons for referring to these Jews as Christian Jews, which statement should be used and always qualified when used. When you say Christian Jews, every once in a while you read an article in the paper, in some Christian magazine, or read a book on theology concerning the early Hebrew believers of the church age, as they call it, and we find that they are always said to be Christian Jews. I don't like to call them Christian Jews. I believe that they are Hebrews who believed the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but they did not believe the message concerning which was given to the Apostle Paul, what we call the Christian message. And we have to be careful how we use that word Christian. Today, when we say this person is a Christian, or we say the Hebrews were Christians back at Pentecost, the Hebrew believers were Christians, then we link it up right away with the fact that they, along with us, have listened to the same Christian message. And is that true? Not at all. And so we find that we We want to give these two reasons for referring to these Jews as Christian Jews. First of all, we make them to be the recipients of a Christian message by Christian missionaries. You see that in this book. He says Christian missionaries came their way. And the only men that came their way were the apostles of the circumcision. It was Peter that preached a message to them. It was not the Christian message. It was a message of the kingdom. For there is no Christian message involved in the Great Commission, but the gospel of kingdom is there. So we have made them to be the recipients of a Christian message by Christian missionaries. Now this is due to the persistent error of the traditionalists that the Christian body, church, is the same church mentioned in Matthew 16:18. Now in Matthew 16:18, we find the Lord Jesus Christ got extracted from the Apostle Peter a testimony concerning who he was. And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Apostle Peter was told then, on this rock, on that confession of Christ, of who the Christ is, on that confession, he would build his church. We find that that church is the Hebrew church. The Lord Jesus Christ was not revealing anything about the Christian church, as we know the Christian church, as it began with the Apostle Paul. And while there was a church added to in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, it was the Hebrew church that was added to because it was already in existence in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he said when two men have any difficulty with each other and they don't agree, he says, take it to the church. And so there was the existence of a church in that day. Now, a church is simply an assembly of people. We find that can be a Christian assembly, it can be a Jewish assembly, it can be a political assembly, but the word for church, ecclesia, is used in any event. And we find that it simply means a gathering together. Now, you know the people of Israel where it was a church. We find that in the book of Acts chapter 7, the apostle, Stephen, while he was in the process of being stoned, he spoke about the church in the wilderness. Well, you know what church that was. It was a gathering out of the people of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by way of the blood of redemption, and brought into the wilderness. And they've been a church ever since they were gathered out of the land of Egypt. Now, a second reason why we find that why these particular Jews are called Christian Jews is this. Another reason for referring to these Jews as Christian Jews is that the word Christian is mentioned by Peter in chapter 4, verse 16. Have you noticed that? Chapter 4, verse 16. I've had a lot of difficulty with this, but I especially studied this out this week because it says very clearly, chapter 4, and verse 16 of 1 Peter, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Now I can see all the traditionalists say, "See, I told you. The church started at Pentecost, and they were all Christians." They were not all Christians. Now, there's a reason why the Apostle Peter called these Jewish believers in the Messianic Christ Christian. And we want to know what that particular reason is. Just why does Peter call them Christians? I don't like to call them Christians unless I qualify my statement. And that, in a sense, I can say this. In a way, I can call them Christians. But it only confuses what Christianity is unless we make it understood what we mean by the word Christian. Just why does Peter call them Christians? Was it because they had received a Christian message? Or was there another reason for it? Well, first of all, they had not received a Christian message. They received a kingdom message. So there has to be another reason why the Apostle Peter calls these Hebrew believers Christians. Now, when Christ was first preached, it was by Peter at Pentecost. What was the subject of the Apostle Peter? The subject was Christ. Remember that now. What is the subject of the Apostle Paul? It is Christ. Is Paul's purpose the same purpose as Peter's in preaching Christ? No. The one was to set up a kingdom in this world, and Christ was to be that king. The other was to raise up a body for Christ and as the resurrected Savior. And the whole purpose is to create a body for the Lord Jesus Christ that was going to be a heavenly body whose citizenship was to be in heaven. So we find two callings, but both based upon the preaching of Christ. All right, now Israel was then under the heel of the Roman oppressor. Now you have to remember that. And this was going on for some centuries, that they were under Roman rule. Now under that regime, they were exposed to what we call the cult of the Caesars, where the emperor was the god to be worshipped. Now maybe you don't know that about Rome, but we find that the emperor was the god, and he was the one to be worshipped in Rome. Now, when you've got a bunch of Jews under Roman control, you find a lot of people there who are not going to be controlled by the cult of the Caesars because they have belief in God, and there's going to be a certain amount of rebellion. And this rebellion brought an awful lot of persecution to the Hebrews, and for this reason, not for the reason of business, but for the reason of persecution, they ran into other countries, Gentile countries, and there they stayed for several generations, even producing children and generations of them, and they knew not the Roman, the Hebrew language, as we mentioned a while ago. Now, under this regime, they were exposed to the cult of Caesars. But on the other hand, we find that Rome was exposed to the danger of being challenged as king by the preaching of another king, Messiah. And we find that the message of the Apostle Peter was very clear in Acts chapter 2 to these Jews at Palestine in Jerusalem under German rule, under the Roman rule. And we find that as far as he was concerned, he said very clearly in Acts chapter 2 that Christ was raised to sit on David's throne, not for our justification. That's Rome's, that's Paul's message. But as far as Peter was concerned, he was producing a king. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 19, 20, and 21, we find that a king was being offered to the people, or Acts chapter 3 rather, 19, 20, and 21, Christ was being offered as king. Well, what did that mean? It meant that the kingdom of Rome, or the kingdom of the emperors, was being jeopardized, was being threatened, and the Romans are not going to take too kindly to that sort of thing. Imagine having a bunch of fifth columnists in this country, and they're talking about Hitler and the fact that Hitler might come back alive sometime, and he's really going to rule with power in this country. We might call him fifth columnist, and we're not going to put up with a thing like that. Rome would not put up with it, and therefore great persecutions came in the wake of Peter's preaching and other preaching by the other apostles, the other 11. Now, the Greek word for Caesar was Kaiser, K-A-I-S-A-R, and his worshippers were called Kaiserianos. And that's what they were called, and all the Roman people and whatever Jews there might be who succumbed to the worship or the cult of the Caesars were called Kaiserianos. Now, the worshippers of the Christ were called Christianos, and there was a difference between the two. You either had the one label or the other label. And of course, the more Christian accepted word for Christianos is simply Christians. In other words, there was a reason why those Jews could be called Christians, because they worshiped Christ. They had Christ presented to them, but he was presented to them as king. He would be the one who would come back and bring the people of Israel back into their land, and he would be king among them. That jeopardized and threatened the Roman Empire. And therefore, you can see why the empire was divided between those who were worshippers of the emperor and those who were worshippers of the Christ. But remember, no Christian message at all. This is not the Christian message as we think of the Christian message. The Christian message is one of justification by faith. It is one of reconciliation for enemies of God. And it is one of imputed righteousness, which the Apostle Peter never preached. All he preached was the fact, you have taken the Lord of life and glory, you have crucified him, and for this reason God has raised him from the dead and is now presenting him to you and will send him forth as your king if you are willing to accept him as the resurrected one and as God's king, the Messiah king. And you can imagine how well this was accepted by the Romans. So, actually, then, the preaching of the Christ by Peter produced a group of believers of an earthly calling. who were Christians not because they heard a Christian message by Christian missionaries, but because they heard a kingdom message of a risen Christ. You see, the same name is in both, in the same word. Christ for Christians. All right, now, through Paul, the Gentiles heard the Christian message of grace, a message producing members of a new body of believers, the church, the body of Christ. The traditionalists have taken Peter's use of the word Christian in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Peter, and accepted it as proof that the church, composed of Jew and Gentile, began at Pentecost. You see the confusion that's in the world today? I hope you can see the confusion in this book. The Bible doesn't say that their paths were crossed by Christian missionaries. It doesn't say that they went into these foreign lands because business was better for them than in Palestine. They knew better than to get out of Palestine. Because if their business was bad in Palestine, it was because they were disobedient and the blessing of God was not upon them as they lived in that land. And it was for them to repent and change their minds about some things. So we find that this confusion goes on and on and on. Now when you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we don't have very much more time to go. Well, we only went 30 minutes. When you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now, I believe that it's in the minds of many a fundamentalist today that since a reference is made here to the new birth, that they had to be Christians, that is, believers of a Christian message, that's as Paul would preach. But that's not so. You get the born again and the effects of a new birth in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "For in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, people were born again. The Lord Jesus Christ said before he ever died on the cross, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John chapter 3 and verse 3. So the new birth was a reality in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Bible mentions a new birth or the fact that people have been born again, it does not mean that they have become the believers of a Christian message. It could be the message of Christ as king, not as Christ as head. And Christ is the king to the nation of Israel, not to the church. But he is the head to the church and not to the nation of Israel. I hope you get that distinction because that's necessary. And we find here now that these people were born again. He told them that now they have the opportunity, as it were, to freely exercise the various characteristics of this supernatural birth, as opposed to the sins enumerated in verse 1. They were not to continue as they were before they were born again. Before they were born again, we find that they had malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking. And the way they mistreated when the unsaved Jews in these places, these Gentile countries into which they fled, the way they treated the Jewish believer among them was a shame. May I remind you again of James chapter 5 at verse 1, please. James chapter 5. James, remember, is writing to the same group. It is not a church epistle. And you have to interpret before you give anything out practical for the church, the body of Christ. You first have to look at it and give the proper interpretation. And the interpretation of James and Peter belongs to the Hebrew believers in Christ as king. Now in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Now that title of the Lord there is for Hebrew consumption only. It's not for the body of Christ. But if you look over those five verses, you see how poor the lives were of those who would not accept Christ as the risen Messiah for the nation of Israel. There they were living in the midst of a few people, a minority group, the remnant who had believed Peter's message And this is the way the unbeliever treated the believers among themselves. James chapter 5, the first five verses. Now we find that some of these who were born again or looked at as being born again in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that they once did what is said about other members of the Jewish race in these Gentile countries in James chapter 5. And now they were free, set free as it were, no longer to practice this kind of sin among themselves as Jews. But now they're set free, as it were, to exercise the characteristics of this supernatural life which they had received from God, making them new creatures in Christ. And so there you have something for us. There you can say, this is for me too. That is, we've already had the interpretation of it, but now we can see the practical side of it. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Isn't there a lot of that among believers in Christ today? The church is full of these particular sins listed in verse 1. And here the Apostle Peter gives us the truth that having been born again, we have the power and the spiritual initiative to set aside that kind of living so that we might live holy lives unto the Lord. And so we find that our conduct changes as well as their conduct. A new birth in the life of a Hebrew believer in Christ as King is going to work effectually just as it does work in the life of a Gentile believer in Christ as the head of the church, the body of Christ. And then when you go on to verse 3, it says there, if so be, have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, the very grace that characterized the Messiah as presented to the Jewish people who had so recently crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the very grace that was being offered to them, giving them a new start, as it were, if they would only believe the message of the Apostle Peter, if they recognized that it was a gracious message given to them, now why couldn't they live graciously among themselves as fellow Hebrews? And that's true with us too. So the very grace that characterized the Messiah was to characterize the grace of daily living for us. We should be gracious because we have been dealt graciously. Our grace has been of a different order, we might say. God's grace to Israel was never a dispensation of grace. We are in a dispensation of grace. When God was gracious to Israel, even back at Pentecost, there was no message for the Gentile world at all. Not until Paul comes on the scene in chapter 9. That's 10 years after Pentecost. No Christian message for Gentiles until Paul came on the scene. You know, the message that came through Peter to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, was not a Christian message. It was the gospel of the kingdom, giving us a little picture of what it was going to be when, after the Jewish people would bow the knee and accept Christ as their king, then they were to become witnesses of a risen Christ King, or King Christ, and they were to become his witnesses to disciple all nations, just as the Great Commission called for. And then when you look at verse 4, it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. In other words, we find that the one to whom they had approached and received salvation, the one to whom they daily approached in order to continue to receive his grace and blessings from them, were to Israel a veritable living stone. Now, no one has ever seen a living stone, but God says that this is what his Son is all about. He is Israel's living stone. He forms a solid foundation for the coming kingdom and for the national revival in a coming day. And so we find that he is their living stone. While to the unbelieving, he is what you read in verse 8. Look at verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. Now the people of Israel stumbled at the word many, many times. Under law, they stumbled at the law because they thought that the law was given to them as a means of obtaining personal righteousness. When the law was given to them in order to show them that they were just as sinful and wicked, that they were made of the same stuff, so to speak, as the Gentile nations around about them. But they mistook that and they sought to work out their own personal righteousness according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. And so here we find in verse 8, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them who stumble at the word. And there were many Jews who stumbled at the word. This is a prophecy in the Bible. The Bible said that the people of Israel, many of them, would stumble at that stumbling stone. So Christ was a living stone to those who believed, but he was also a stumbling stone to those who would not believe. And there are going to be millions of people who will stumble into hell over the preaching of Christ as Savior today. Think of all of the people that's dying around us. I don't know how many people die on average per day and throughout the world today, but how many of them haven't heard the gospel of God's grace and they did not accept that gospel, and the very last breath of their life is nothing else but a stumbling over that stone that could have been to them a rock foundation for salvation, but has become a stumbling stone to stumble into hell and the blackness of darkness for all eternity. We have a wonderful Savior, and God wants to warn us in advance. And this is about as far as I have time for this morning. But he wants to warn us in advance that we have a wonderful Savior, that God's promises for eternal life and salvation are as good today as they have ever been. And God would have us to consider our way. And if you have had the opportunity of accepting Christ as Savior, now this has nothing to do with church membership. This has nothing to do with baptism. This has nothing to do with doing good, because there is none that doeth good, no, not one. This has to do with what Christ has done, with what he has obtained for us. And that which he has obtained for us is now offered to us as a gift. For the gift of life of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope this has helped you to understand the word Christian in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. They believed in Christ, but not in Christ as the head, not in Christ as the giver of righteousness, not in the Christ, the justifier of believing men and women, but in the Christ of God to be the King of Israel. And that's what their hopes were all about, to look forward to the time when he would return. Now, he has not yet returned, but he will. But first, he's going to take us to be with himself. The church will be called up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And then that dispensation of the kingdom will start all over again. Where it left off in the book of Acts, it will start over again. The people of Israel will be made to go through the great tribulation. And then the Lord of life and glory will return, the resurrected Christ, the Messiah. And then the nation of Israel is going to be regathered out of all the Gentile nations into which today they are scattered. They will be gathered again, and the Lord will reign among them. What a wonderful day. So Christ is Christ in two ways. To the Gentile, he's the head of the body of the church. To the Jew, the Hebrew, not today, but to the Hebrew who was given that opportunity at Pentecost, he was their coming king. Now, God only has one Christ today. Jew and Gentile are both treated alike. Remember that. Since God turned his back upon Israel, it's up to the Jew now to take the sinner's place, to take the place of a sinful, alienated Gentile, we might say. And both can come to God through Christ today on the same platform of justification by faith. So if you have not as yet accepted Christ, why don't you do it before it's eternally too late? May the Lord bless his word to us this morning.